We are studying through the Gospel of John, and this morning we are continuing our study in John chapter 10 and are finishing up this portion of the chapter which the Lord expounds His role as the Good Shepherd. He has given a parable about the true shepherd. He has expounded upon that, developed it a bit, spoken of how He calls out His sheep from the sheepfold, and now we read in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, if you are reading from the King James Version, your text reads, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That is not a good translation. The King James Version follows the Vulgate in translating the word flock as fold. I'm not certain why Jerome did that when he translated the Bible into Latin. But the word that is translated there in the King James Version and in the Vulgate as fold is the word for flock. In fact, it's a different word from the word translated fold in the first part of the verse and up in verse 1 of the chapter. So I will have something to say about that when we come to it in the text, and yet I want to bring it to your attention now. It is best to translate it as the New American Standard Bible does, become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the great privilege we have to be together here this morning, to gather together as men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ and open the text of Scripture and read Your inerrant Word and then spend time of reflection upon it. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, as we study it, that You might open our minds to receive Your truth, that You might instruct us in Your Word and make the proper applications to our lives in the various and different circumstances of life in which we find ourselves, apply it to us, and move each of us to act upon the wonderful truth of the grace of God that we read in this text, to live lives in light of it and to act upon it, to be men and women who go out and proclaim the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Make us bold to do that. We have every reason to be so, to be bold and to be open about our faith. May we do that, Father. Well, to that end, teach us about Yourself and Your grace and give us a great appreciation of what we have received in Jesus Christ, because we have received everything. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a member of the flock of Christ, and we are members of His flock because we are sheep that have been given to Him by You. Thank You, Father, for that giving of us from all eternity and for His redemption of us in time and the effective work of the Holy Spirit in quickening us, bringing us to life spiritually and to a response to the gospel. Apart from Your work of grace, Father, we would be undone in a world that has fallen and headed for judgment. Now, that's the reality. The reality is this is a fallen world, and yet the other reality is that You have saved a people for Yourself through the work of Your Son. Help us to understand that better and to appreciate it greatly. Open our minds to receive Your truth and teach us, Lord. Build us up in the faith. And Father, we pray for those that have physical needs and other needs, perhaps financial needs, emotional needs. You know the various situations of Your people, Father, better than we do. Think of those who have asked for us to pray for them on our prayer list, and we pray for blessing for for them, blessing for those who are recovering from surgery and from sickness, from various afflictions, those who are simply discouraged from the difficulties of life and the pressures of life and the disappointments that we face. And we do face disappointment in life very often, Father. But that's all designed for a purpose, and its greater purpose, Lord, is to bring us to the throne of grace. It's to see our dependence upon you, that even the very best of us, even the very best of us, become weighed down and discouraged and see that we're but dust before you, that we depend upon you for everything that we have. And so, Father, it is a good work to come to that place. It's a good effect in our life if the difficulties of life bring us to that realization, dependence upon you, and bring us to the throne of grace. I pray that the difficulties in our lives would do that for us and for those that are in particular difficulty at this time. But we do pray for your blessings upon them and pray that you give encouragement and strength. Pray for our nation. Bless us greatly with freedoms and prosperity, the likes of which no nation in the history of the world has enjoyed. May that not become for us an occasion to drift and to become indifferent to spiritual things. Thank you for the good things you give us, Father, but never let us stray and never let our hearts become indifferent to you because they are enamored of the things of this world. Pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us, but maybe be blessed in a way that makes us generous with what you've given us and desirous even more of serving a good and faithful God that you are. Bless our nation, Father, as I said, bless our government. I pray that you would give the men and the women in government that you have placed over special wisdom in these days as they face difficult decisions. Pray for this land. Pray your blessing upon it. Pray for your church within this land that it would be a great light in the midst of darkness. Bless us this evening when we return to celebrate the Lord's Supper. May it be a time of great edification for each of us as we remember our Lord and His death for us and His coming again. Now bless us as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The other day I picked up a book on New Zealand. It was filled with beautiful pictures. It's a beautiful place, and it gave an interesting fact, one that most tourists learn the day that they arrive in that country, and that is that there are more sheep there than people. There are something like 3 million people in New Zealand and over 70 million sheep, which is something like 23 sheep to every one person, and probably more than that since that book was written. It is a land of sheep. And in some parts of the country, there are almost no people and all sheep. I mention that because the landscape of John chapter 10 is very similar to that. The Lord tells a story and develops it in a way that pictures the world as filled with sheep and sheepfolds. He begins the chapter by telling a parable about a shepherd who comes to the fold and calls out his sheep. The shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sheepfold is Judaism. He doesn't call out all of the sheep that are in the fold, just those that are his. He knows them personally. He calls them all out by name. And when they hear his voice, they follow. They come after him. It illustrates what the Lord does, what he has been doing throughout history, what he was doing throughout his ministry with the blind man that he had healed in chapter 9 and called to himself, with his disciples, whom he'd all called to himself, with his friends, people such as Lazarus, Mary, Martha, many others, calling them, and they follow him. Now we read in verse 16 of other sheep and other folds. I have other sheep, he says, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Doesn't tell us who those other sheep are, but they are the Gentiles. They never belonged to the fold of Judaism and could never be accommodated within that fold. These are the sheep that are outside of the fold of Judaism. They are the ones who are described in chapter 11 as the children of God who are scattered abroad, scattered all over the world and down through every generation of time. They are found in the fold of paganism, found in the fold of intellectualism, found in hedonism and politics and business, all kinds of people from every walk of life and every institution of life. In every place, on every continent, Christ has His people, those who have been given to Him by the Father, as He said back in chapter 6 and verse 37. Those for whom He would lay down His life, as He has already said in this text, and whom He would call to Himself. They are His elect ones. And while they are not explicitly identified in that way, they are not explicitly identified with that word, that is certainly the meaning of the Lord's words. Notice exactly what the Lord says and what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I shall have other sheep," or "I hope to have other sheep." He says, "I have other sheep." They were already His, even though He had not yet gathered them, even though they were still sinners, still enemies, still out there in the darkness, outside the pale of Judaism, outside the pale of the covenant, scattered abroad in Samaria, in Asia, Africa, Europe, and beyond. They already belonged to Him because the Father had given them to Him in eternity past. "I have other sheep," He says. It's a statement that reminds us of the one that He made to Paul, recorded in Acts 18. Paul was in Corinth. He had met with a lot of resistance there. He had reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. He had sought to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, that Christ is the Messiah, that life is in Him. He'd met with some success, but with a lot of opposition, and he was naturally discouraged. And then one night the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord already had His people in that great city of Corinth, that international city of Corinth. All kinds of people were there, and He had His people among them. Now, they didn't know that they were His people. Some of them were Jews worshiping in the synagogue. Some of them were pagans worshiping in the temple of Aphrodite. But they belonged to Christ, and Paul would be the Lord's agent in calling them out of darkness and calling them into light. That was the message to Paul, and that was to be a great encouragement to him, a great comfort to him, as it should be to us. Election troubles many people. They feel it's unfair. They think that it's an obstacle to evangelism. We sometimes hear it said that if Christ already has His sheep, then what is the good of giving the gospel? If election is true, then why witness? But we can answer that question with another question. What would be the point of witnessing if it were otherwise? The fact of election is one of the very reasons that we do evangelize, that we go out and give the gospel. Think about it for a moment. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Look out over the whole world, he says, and there's not one person who seeks for God. Now, if God has not already chosen some, will any seek for Him? Will any do good? Is believing in Christ doing good? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. God does think it's good to believe, but Paul says that there is none who does good, there is none who seeks for God, and so if God has not chosen any, who will believe? Who will choose Him? Well, the answer from what Paul says is none. And that's not only Paul's statement, that's the statement of the Old Testament, because in that chapter in Romans 3, he's simply quoting texts from the Old Testament. So the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the text from the men of God down through the ages, is that you look out over the world and you find that none seek for Him and none will come to Him, none, that is, apart from divine grace. But grace makes the difference. Election ensures that some will come. In fact, that multitudes will come because he has chosen a people that numbers like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore and the dust of the earth. An innumerable multitude have been promised to Abraham and to Jacob, to the patriarchs. That's the people of God. They are Christ's sheep. God the Father gave them to His Son who redeemed them, bought them with His own precious blood. And so we can go on speaking, giving the gospel as Christ told Paul to do, knowing that His sheep will hear His voice and come to faith. Election is not a hindrance to evangelism. Election is really an incentive to preaching the gospel. Let me seek to illustrate it in this way. Suppose I were to tell you, out in the parking lot, underneath the asphalt, there is gold. There's a lot of gold. Cougarans, $20 gold pieces, bags of gold dust, some silver, precious stones, rubies, diamonds, emeralds, all of that. It's out there. I know it's out there. I don't know where it is, but it's out there, scattered throughout the parking lot, and here's a shovel. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to be indifferent? I think not. I think I would take hold of that shovel and go out and begin to dig because I know it's there. The treasure is there. I may not know where it is, and it's going to take some labor. It's going to take some sweat. It's going to take some effort. But as I do it, the reward will be there because it's already out there waiting. And that's what it is with election. Those people are there. They're scattered throughout the world, scattered down through the ages. And as we preach the gospel, they come. We don't know where they are, don't know who they are, but they will respond to that. Election is no hindrance to the gospel. As for it being unfair, well, that's really not the issue, is it? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing God owes us is wrath. No one deserves salvation. We've all fallen in Adam. And in our representative head, we made a choice. We willfully rebelled against God and fell there in the garden. Now, if you say, that's not fair, Adam did it, I didn't do it, well, look at your own life. Can you say you measure up to the perfection of God? Because that's what God demands, absolute perfection, holiness. Not one bad thought, not one bad deed, perfection. None of us measure up to that. We've all gone astray. We're all condemned. We're all willfully guilty. And so none of us deserve salvation. That He chooses one person is more than this human race deserves. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of His love. It is a miracle of grace. It is unconditional and quite generous because He hasn't just chosen one. He's chosen multitudes. Multitudes. The Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of election. It does. The Lord indicates that here. It's indicated in a variety of places, but it's indicated here with these words, I have other sheep. And then He says, I must bring them also. And that means that He will bring them. Because He cannot fail to do what He must do. And that's what He says, I must bring them also. Now, you and I can fail to do what we must do. In fact, we fail to do that all the time. But He is the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, and the omnipotent second person of the Trinity. And because of who He is, He cannot fail to do what He must do, and He will do what He must do. He must bring those for whom He came. And then He tells us how He will do it. He says, they will hear My voice. Now, how will they hear His voice? Will they hear an audible voice out of the heavens? Well, the Apostle Paul did, as he was Saul of Tarsus, Saul the Pharisee, on his way to Damascus to ravage the church. He was stopped dead in his tracks with a bright light in which Christ appeared to him and spoke directly to Saul, Saul, the one who was persecuting him. And I don't think that we can expect that, and I don't think He means that here at all. That was a unique moment in the history of God's people. They will hear His voice in the proclamation of the gospel. They will hear it and appreciate it and respond to it. Now, that in itself is miraculous. That's supernatural. There's no other way to explain it. Because as Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Natural man hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in Him and in Him alone, that one who was crucified and bore our sins on the cross and died in our place, that's the gospel. Well, that's foolishness to the world. And yet we read in this text, and we read later in the chapter, in verses 27 and 28, where the Lord says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." They hear, they follow, and I give to them eternal life. And multitudes have done just that, and will do that, hear His voice, follow Him, receive eternal life, not because of our persuasive words or our clever methods. I think we live in an age in which churches are trying to capitalize on new methods and new gimmicks for getting people in the doors and presenting the gospel. And it's not our cleverness that brings about the right result. It's not our persuasive words. It is Christ's persuasive words. He calls people through the giving of the gospel. And by the influence of the Holy Spirit, those who hear, understand, believe, and come. But He does it through the simple message of faith in Him. We don't need to deal with the message in a clever way. We need to simply proclaim the truth of God. Proclaim it clearly. Deal with it reasonably. But it's through the message of the gospel that the voice of Christ sounds forth and is heard. That's His means of bringing people to salvation. And we can expect that when we proclaim it, they will come. We can expect success because Christ says, "I must bring them," and He will. Now that's incentive to give the gospel. That is incentive to be active in the Lord's work. He promises that as we do it, as we are faithful to His word, as we are obedient to His commands, that He will give us success. Just as He did with Paul there in the city of Corinth. Paul later describes that work in Corinth. He writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." God does that. He gives the growth. He gives success. And when He does, He leads His sheep out of all kinds of sheepfolds and into a new flock. They will become one flock, He says, Jews and Gentiles together. He doesn't lead Jews out of the fold of Judaism into a Jewish church and then lead Gentiles out into a Gentile church, but all people out of their various folds into one flock, so that we are all together. That's what the church is. The church is a body of believers made up of all kinds of people. Which is, again, a miracle of God, because these two people that have become one were natural enemies. Jews hated Gentiles. They considered them unclean, called them dogs, moral and spiritual pariahs. They wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't go in their house for fear of being defiled, and the Gentiles were an abysmal people. They were pagan. They were morally reprobate. The Gentiles, on the other hand, despised the Jews, considered them odd, antisocial, unsophisticated. Antisemitism was rife in the world of the first century. The ancient world was filled with antisemitism. And yet, in Christ, the two have become one. That's the grace of God. Now just think of it. As you watch the news in the evening and you see what's going on in the Middle East, just think of an Arab and a Jew at peace with one another. Real brothers. The United Nations can't accomplish that. No amount of peace accords that Washington and Jerusalem might forge together can accomplish that. Only Christ can, and He does that. That's the promise of the gospel. God and men are reconciled, and man to man, there's reconciliation. So that's the promise of the gospel, and a promise that was anticipated in the Old Testament. As far back as the earliest pages of the Bible, we read it in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not just one family, not just his family, not just one nation. All the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you move forward in time, and in the pages of Scripture, and you come to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, and it said that the Messiah will be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, and His salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. It's a universal salvation, not in the sense that every single individual who's ever lived will be saved, but that all kinds and all types of people all over the face of the earth will come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled in a remarkable way, in a way far greater than the Lord's disciples might have imagined when He spoke these words. To them, other sheep probably meant Jews living outside of the land, Jews who are out in the diaspora, in the Gentile lands outside the borders of Israel. They could hardly have dreamed that He was saying that He had sheep among the Gentiles, that He had sheep in Greece and in Rome and among the barbarians of Germany and Britain. Not to mention you in this country and in this age, that He would have sheep hundreds and hundreds of years later that would be gathered to Him. He had sheep that they didn't know of, sheep that are unknown to us. Maybe some of them are in your office, in your neighborhood, to be gathered by you as you proclaim the gospel. I had sheep in my fraternity and I didn't know it. Earlier this past week, I saw an old fraternity brother, person I hadn't seen in, I guess, 30 years. And we visited, and I found that he'd come to faith. He's an earnest Christian living here in the city of Dallas. And we talked, and I learned that he was brought to faith by another fraternity brother who sometime later had come to faith and given him the gospel. Says, I'll always be indebted to him for doing that, for giving me the gospel. Well, when I was there, I didn't see any sheep in them. In fact, the only sheep that I knew of were myself and my roommate. But they were there, unknown to me. The sheep, the Lord's sheep, were in that place, and they are in all places. So what are we to do? Well, we're to recognize that, and we're to go out and we're to preach the gospel, and it, that is what will be done down through the ages to the very last. God will be gathering His sheep, Jews and Gentiles gathered together who have a common communion, who are spiritual equals in the flock of Christ, fellow heirs of the promises of God, who have a common destiny in the kingdom to come upon this earth. That's our future. Our future is a glorious one. And our present is a joyous and exciting one where we witness God's grace in making one family out of all of the families of the earth, out of all kinds of people. That was illustrated for me this week. One of our ladies is in the hospital. She's doing well. But I mention that here because she had an experience that fit with the very thing that our Lord is saying. The other night, a male nurse came into her room, as nurses often do. They come in around midnight, wee hours of the morning, to take the pulse or take the temperature or something like that. And she said that he came in, and as he came through the door, he just sort of filled the door up. He was a big man, an African from Cameroon. He had an accent. She said she could barely understand what he was saying, but she did hear him say the words, "the great physician." And so she asked him, "Oh, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And when she asked that, she said his face just lit up and a big smile came across and he said, "Yes, are you?" And when she said that she was, he began to dance around the room. And he told her that he had prayed that the Lord would give him a Christian patient to help, and the Lord had answered his prayer. And so they visited and they prayed together and they had some genuine fellowship together. It was an encouragement to him. It was an encouragement to her. But when I heard that, I thought of this statement by our Lord. And they will become one flock. God has His sheep scattered all over the world. Chosen by Him, purchased by His Son, and daily He is bringing them together into one flock and family. We're different in many ways, and yet Christians have a natural unity with one another. There is a genuine family feeling among us. We may meet someone from a foreign country, an absolutely different culture or race, and when we find out we have that in common, there is an immediate affinity, a family feeling. Because of our one flock, and principally because of our one shepherd. They will have one flock with one shepherd, and that is an important point. We have one shepherd. He is the source of our unity, and apart from him, there is no real unity. Later in chapter 15, the Lord will describe himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches that are in him. We draw our life from him. Just as a branch draws its life from the vine and produces fruit, we produce a life that is a blessing to others and honoring to God because of the life we draw from Christ. We draw a life from him and we are united to one another through our connection to him. Here, in our text, we are his flock. And we have our unity around him as our shepherd. But if a person denies him as God's Son and man's Savior, denies what he says of himself, and denies that he is the door, that he is the way, that he is the only way to salvation, that salvation is only through him by faith alone in Christ alone, then that person shows that he or she is not a branch in the vine, not a sheep of his flock, regardless of how religious they may be, regardless of how moral they may be. We may like them. They may have a winsome personality. Maybe they're the kind of people that we'd vote for in an election. But if they don't know Christ, if they deny him, then they are not of his flock. The one flock is united in and around the one shepherd. He gives us our unity and he gives us our protection. We have that from him only. It is a flock that he is describing here, not a fold, as we noted in our reading of the text. What is described here is not sheep gathered within the four walls of a sheepfold, but a great flock out in the open pasture where there is danger, where there are wild beasts. But we are secure in that situation. We are secure in the world because our good shepherd is always with us, always there to lead us, always there to protect us, always there to provide for us. It is not in the enclosing, restricting walls of the Mosaic law that does that, that gives us that protection. Even today, men want to erect all kinds of legal walls to protect the church, but that's not our protection. Our safety is in the person and power of the shepherd. Our unity and safety is in our close proximity to him. As we know him, as we fellowship with him, as we follow him as a church, as we follow him and fellowship with him as individuals, we are safe and we are united. So our future is glorious and our present is absolutely secure and productive, all because of Christ and what he has done for us. And what he has done for us is the emphasis of this passage, of this chapter. He is the good shepherd, and his goodness is seen in his sacrifice for his sheep. Twice he has said that he lays down his life for them. And now in verse 17, he again takes up that theme with the words, "I lay down my life." He does that willingly, which is unique. Other shepherds might lay their lives on the line for their sheep, but they would never willingly, purposefully die for their sheep. When they fight the wolf, they try to survive. They defend their sheep with the intent of staying alive, but our Lord intended to die. That's what distinguishes him from all other good shepherds. And it's the reason that he is the good shepherd. Not a good shepherd, not one among many, but the unique good shepherd whose death was voluntary and whose death was effective. Which is a second reason he is different from all other shepherds. His death actually saves his sheep, which makes it unique. We see that in contrast with other shepherds. If a shepherd died in defense of his sheep, then the flock would be left without a defender and the wolf could ravage. With any other shepherd, it is essential that he live, but with our Lord, it was necessary that he die. Because in giving his life for us, he gave his life in our place. He gave his life as a substitute and in that way bore the penalty of our sins and fully satisfied the justice of God so that we go free and never have to face that penalty. We considered all of that last week in our study. Christ's death was voluntary, substitutionary, and effective. It actually removes the penalty and actually saves. But now we learn something different. His death was with a view toward regaining his life. His death was toward the resurrection. I lay down my life, he said, so that I may take it again. Now that is different still. No ordinary shepherd could do that. He could lay his life down. He could voluntarily die. That would be very unusual. But if he were to do that, he could never recover from that. But our Lord did. He laid down his life to take it again. He died in order that he might rise again and give eternal life to his sheep and give them glorified life in the resurrection to come. But he could not have done that had he not first laid down his life, given his life for his sheep, and done that in obedience to his Father's will. He did that, and his Father loved him for it. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now, that doesn't mean that his Father's love for him was a conditional love, that he would have withheld it until Jesus agreed to die. The Father loved the Son from all eternity because he's his Son. But because he is his Son, the Son was in complete agreement with the Father's eternal plan of salvation and gladly entered into it, gladly obeyed it, and the Father loved him for it. He showed his love in raising him up from the dead, raising him up not only from the dead, but up to the highest heaven and seated him at the right hand of himself in glory. So Christ's death as our good shepherd was voluntary and purposeful. It was not a mistake, not an accident. As he says in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Christ was in complete command of his death from beginning to end. It wasn't the misadventure that Albert Schweitzer imagined, in which Jesus tried to force the coming of the kingdom of God by challenging the authorities of his day. He threw himself on the wheel of history, but instead of turning it forward, it rolled back and crushed him and crushed all of his hopes for a kingdom. It was nothing of the kind. His death was no misadventure. Christ was no victim. He was in complete command of his death, and that was demonstrated all through his life. You search the Gospels and you see that. We've seen that in our own text, this book of the Gospel of John. Men tried on more than one occasion to lay their hands upon him. He'd say something, he'd teach something that struck at the core of their sinfulness, and they would seek to take hold of him and put him to death, but his hour had not yet come, and they could not lay hands upon him. Later, when his hour had come, when the arresting soldiers came for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all fell to the ground when he simply spoke the words, "I am he." He could have easily walked over them and left unharmed. But he didn't. He gave himself into their hands. When he stood before Pilate, he told him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Pilate thought he had authority from Rome, and the Lord said very boldly, very clearly, "No, no. Your authority comes from God. That's the only reason that you have the authority to pronounce a judgment upon me." And when he was on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." And then we read that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He knew when the end had come, knew when his work of atonement was done. He announced it, and then he died. Now, that is not the way men normally die. Some years ago, Dr. Johnson made this observation. It stuck with me. But men normally die by first having their spirit, their life go from them, and then naturally the head falls. Just the opposite here. Here, the Lord bowed his head in control, and dismissed his spirit, commanded his life to go. in control to the very last moment. No one took his life from him. He laid it down on his own initiative. Christ rules. He rules over death itself. And that should be a great comfort to us, because it means that since he has authority over death, he has authority over every enemy that can come near to us. He is absolutely sovereign. And he is sovereign with almighty power. That is not brute force. That is not sheer power that can crush and destroy. But it is power governed by his wisdom and his love for his sheep. He proved that by his death. How can we know that God loves us? By the cross. Laid down his life for the sheep. And that, as someone has said, is the anchor of our confidence when storms assail the vessel of the church. And they do assail the vessel of the church. They assail us all the time. Find ourselves in great difficulty, overwhelmed by circumstances that we can't control. And yet there is hope, there is confidence that we have because our life is tied to the cross of Christ. Since he loved us enough to die for us, what won't he do for us? That's the question that Paul asks in Romans 8:32 when he says of God, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has done the greatest for us, if he has given the greatest gift that he could bestow, what won't he give? What won't he do that is good for us and for our blessing? If he has done the greatest for us, he will certainly do the lesser, won't he? Yes, that's Paul's point. That's the meaning of that rhetorical question, that he will do that. God's love is active and effective. We see that in the cross. It is an active and effective love. He does not merely hope good things for us. He does not merely desire good things for us. He does not merely have an affection for us, but he acts upon that. He has an active and effective love. He accomplishes his good purposes for his people. At the cross, he actually saved his people that were scattered over the face of the world. But he not only died for us, he was also raised for us. He is alive. He is glorified. He is seated at the Father's right hand in great power as our King and our Priest. And there, we are told, he ever lives to make intercession for us, to give help to us in time of need, to deliver us from temptation, to save us forever, the author of Hebrews says. And he'll do that. His love never fails. And he will accomplish his purpose for us, which puts the destiny of his sheep beyond all hazard. So whatever your difficulties may be, whatever discouragements you may have, if things look bleak, and sometimes they do, sometimes all we can do is see the darkness. We can't see beyond it. We can't see the dawn coming beyond the horizon, but it's coming. And it's never as bleak as we think. It's not bleak. Our future is not bleak. When we think that, we need to remember that we have a Savior who is alive and who is a good shepherd, and he is presently shepherding us and will never cease to do that. Now, that's what our Lord has said in this great chapter. He has spoken words of hope, of eternal life. He is the true shepherd. He is the door into heaven, the door into eternal life. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Great words, the greatest words, but words that are difficult for many to understand and to accept. We see that here. John writes that a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and people took sides for and against him. Many of them said he has a demon. Now that was their standard charge. Twice they've made that accusation in chapter 7 and then in chapter 8. They said that he had a demon. And here again, they accuse him of being under the influence of an evil spirit and rejected everything he said as the words of a madman. Well, that's what the gospel is to the natural mind. That is what the gospel is to the unbeliever, to those who are spiritually blind. At Paul's defense before King Agrippa, he told of his conversion. He told about Christ. And in the midst of it all, Festus, the Roman governor, stopped him short and said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." He wasn't mad. He was the most sane man at the court. But the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They cannot accept the things of the Spirit. And we see that here. Many in our Lord's audience could not accept His words as true. It wasn't that they didn't understand the meaning of them. They didn't believe the truth of them. And they said He has a demon and is insane and dismissed Him with that. But others were not so sure, and they dismissed the charge rather easily, rather logically, remembering the miracle that He had performed in healing the blind man back in chapter 9. They pointed out that it's not by the power of a demon, an evil spirit, that a good work happens. That's not performed by something evil, but something good. And so they said, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. Now their words fell short of affirming that He is the shepherd, that He is the Messiah, but at least they recognized that Jerusalem had had a great visitor and had witnessed divine power. And their response, in fact, the response of the entire crowd, pro and con, to our Lord, shows that no one can be neutral toward Christ. If we understand who He says He is and understand the way to Him and to life, we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality there. He is the Prince of Peace, but He causes divisions between those who hear His voice and those who don't. For those who do, for those who hear Him, who come to Him and trust in Him as their Savior, their future is bright, it is glorious, and the present is absolutely secure. Absolutely secure. But if you are here this morning without Him, that is not true of you. You are separated from Christ, separated from God, separated from His blessings now and in the future. If you desire Him and desire what He offers, desire the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, you can come to Him and receive the blessings that He gained at the cross for all who trust in Him. Listen to His voice. If you're here without Christ, if you've never believed in Him, listen to His voice and respond to it. And in believing in Him, enter into His flock and under His care. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. May God help you to do that. And help all of us to rejoice in what we have in Him. Rejoice in all that He has gained for us. And be diligent in following Him and in serving our good shepherd. God, help us to go forth from this place and be that kind of people. Obedient people, working for Him. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture that speaks of Your grace. Your Son, when He came into this world already having sheep. They were His from all eternity. He came to redeem them, to purchase them, to buy them for You for all eternity. We thank You that He did that. Look at a text like this, Father, and there are so many others, and we marvel at Your grace. We cannot take any credit for what we are, what we have. Only by Your grace are we Your people. But You've made us that through the blood of Your Son. We thank You for that and pray that our lives will be lived in a way that is pleasing to You and that is helpful to others. May we go forth as men and women with the message of life and give it to others with the confidence that Your sheep will hear Your voice and they will come. Thank You for the work of grace in our own lives. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.